Well, good evening. It's good to have you join us for tonight. Our desire is to consider the cross, to consider Christ, to be encouraged as we look at him. It is easy even for us, I think, as believers to be distracted by everything that's going on around us. And that's why these times when we can just pull aside, look at the Word of God and remember the Lord Jesus are so important and edifying for us. To that end, I do have a couple of hymns that we're going to try and play tonight that you can sing along with the words. The first one is Blessed Calvary. We haven't sung it maybe as often as some of the others, but I think you'll recognize it as we do. So I'll try to play that now. Together. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, for Blessed Calvary. We thank you, Father, for the cross. What an odd thing to praise you for such a horrifying death and an instrument of torture like that. But we glory in the cross because by it we are crucified unto the world and the world unto us. We thank you, Lord God, that we are justified by his blood. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to rejoice in all that you have done for us. O Lord, may we draw near, may we give you the glory that you deserve. And O Lord, our God, may our hearts be filled with joy and delight as we remember our Savior, as we consider Christ, as we fix our eyes on Jesus. O Lord, our God, strengthen and encourage our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to read for our scripture reading tonight from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read the second part of the chapter, Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, which starts with the word therefore, wherefore, which means it's relating back to the first 11 verses, but we'll come back and explain that a little bit later on. So Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in this text. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in words like justification and glorification. We rejoice, Lord God, when we read about grace more than abounding because of Christ. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would give us strength to understand more of him. And I pray that this would strengthen and help us as we seek to live in trying and troublesome times. O Lord, our God, equip us with the gospel, that not only may our hearts rejoice, but we would have something to give to those in need of such encouragement and consolation. Thank you for this unchanging hope that never makes ashamed. O Lord, help us to rejoice in you, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. In our Sunday evenings on these first Sundays of the month, we're thinking a little bit about Christ and the cross, and particularly we've been thinking about what God prepares for us. There's a text in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that is so encouraging, where Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." There's a thought whenever you are feeling a little discouraged or perhaps overwhelmed by what's going on around us, to come back to this and realize that we barely have an inkling of any kind of what God has prepared for us. Last time, we were talking about the fact that God has prepared a people for his name. And of course, there's the glory of that. You think of texts like Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works for our redemption. In our studies in the book of Exodus that we've been doing as well on the sermon audio, we've seen a little bit about how that works out through the various plagues, especially as God keeps his people in the land of Goshen safe from the various plagues that strike the land. The power of God works towards the salvation of the people of God. And this, of course, is a great consolation. And what we've discovered that meant, especially at the beginning of Exodus 5, is that there is an enemy that must be defeated. If God is going to accomplish these goals for his people, he needs to deal with Pharaoh, who is acting as if Israel is his people, that he is right to use them and abuse them as he pleases. No one can stop him from oppressing them because he thinks he has the right to do with them as he pleases. There were many ways in which Pharaoh thought of himself as God, but this is certainly one way in which he angered the Lord. Oppression and bondage don't stop until the enemy is overcome. And that's what is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look what God has planned for us, that we would be a special people belonging to him. But also look at this. He has planned for us to be made free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, apparently, judging from commercials, if you want to show the power of a cleanser, you need a good grass or blueberry stain. If you want to see the power of a locomotive, you notice how long and well-loaded is the train that follows it. And so in order to understand the power of Christ, we go back to Genesis 3 and consider the nature of sin. And at least in part, that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5. He's framing the work of Christ in terms of this ancient problem, this destruction of the human race that took place in Genesis 3. So the first thing we want to consider from this is the entrance of sin, and then along with sin, the entrance of death. And the first thing about the entrance of sin that I want you to notice particularly is that it is deceitful. Now, there's many other things that can be said about this, but this aspect of being deceitful is an important one when we understand the consequences of this sin. A couple of weeks ago, in one of my pastor's letters, I wrote about Psalm 12, where David is almost in despair about finding an honest person somewhere, anywhere. Deceit is such an integral part of human society that in the New Testament, the church actually makes a name for itself by speaking the truth in love. This is to be one of the dominant characteristics of the people of God. And you can look at Ephesians 4, for example, for some teaching along that line. Genesis 3, then, of course, includes the language of temptation, where our lusts drive us away, and of rebellion, where we commit treason against the living God. But it's also the language of deceit. We choose false gods of whatever kind we have. We choose false gods because we think they can do something for us that no one else or nothing else can. And we choose them even though we often know that it will come at a tremendous cost. This is one reason why addiction enslaves us so easily. It's because we think that somehow, in spite of the price, we'll be better off with that. Adam and Eve bought that lie of the serpent about God, bought the lie that God did not have their best interests at heart, bought the lie that God's good gifts are deceptive bribes trying to trick them into some relationship with him. The evil one taught them that the word of God cannot be trusted, and therefore sin entered the world. It is deceitful, and of course, as Paul points out in Romans 5, it's also deadly. Sin came into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. Paul repeatedly makes this point in Romans, in fact, that sin is not merely a distraction. It's not merely a matter that I've chosen second best and have to live with the consequences. It's not even just a matter of failing to live consistently with what we are, not even antisocial behavior, although all of those things can be elements of what it means. But the Bible bluntly says that sin is the transgression of God's law. It's turning our backs on God. It's believing the lie about God and refusing to admit that he alone is God. In the same way, wrath is sometimes thought of as being just a natural consequence of sin, just something that happens like cause and effect. I think I told you before about a little sports clip that made the rounds a while back, about a basketball player who reacted to a referee's call by angrily smashing the ball into the floor. How you become a professional basketball player without knowing that basketballs bounce, I don't know. But this basketball bounced indeed right back into his face. These are the natural consequences of sin. But that, although there's elements of that, that's not the primary thing that we mean by wrath. We mean that God is angry with our sinful rebellion, as well he should be. We begin to understand when we believe the truth about God, when we come to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to learn that as a matter of fact, we have sinned, we are guilty of treason, and the judgment that God brings against us is true and legitimate judgment. I mentioned that Paul talks a lot about this in his letter to the Romans. At the end of Romans chapter 1, he talks about the fact that we do those things that separate us from God, even though we know that those who do them are worthy of death. We talked about the wages of sin being death. We talk about the reign of death here in chapter 5. In chapter 7, he talks about how the law killed him. Death is the problem. Sin entered by deceit, and death followed at its heels. We can't even claim ignorance because we know that those who do such things are worthy of death. And so Romans 5 underlines the entrance of sin that it is described for us in Genesis 3. But it also underlines the extent of sin and death. In other words, what happened after Genesis 3? Was that just a bad day in the history of the world and then life moved on? Well, not at all. And so Paul underlines this extent of sin in two ways. First of all, in terms of the reach that it has. I tell you about Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and the question perhaps that flits through your mind is, what does that have to do with me? Well, that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 5. To explain what it has to do with us is everything to do with me and you and everyone else. Because it's Genesis 3 that has put us into the line of fire of God's wrath. As we just underlined, we can't claim ignorance because we didn't have the law that Israel had, because we have the evidence of creation according to Romans 1. Of course, it was a great privilege, as Romans 3 says, to have the oracles of God, but that in itself does not help unless we actually put it into practice. But in Romans 5, Paul tells us to think about this working backwards. We know that death entered because of sin. We also know, from reading Genesis, that death reigned through the whole period between Adam and Moses, and in fact, it has reigned beyond that as well. And that means that sin was always doing its deadly work. When you see the consequences of it all around, you understand that it reigns. And hence, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All the world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. This was what Paul worked so hard to establish in the opening, 2.5 chapters or so of this letter. To make his case that self-salvation was out of the question, whatever you were trusting for that salvation. The extent of sin and death is seen with this reach that it has. It's also seen in the extent of the ruin that it brings. Not only is this a virus that touches every one of us, it's a deadly virus that ruins every one of us. The devastation works its way through the world. As Paul puts it, death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Again, you might think of the description of the plagues in the early chapters of Exodus that we've been looking at in our series on that book. And you see how the plagues work their way through the Nile and through their crops and through their homes and even into their livestock and ultimately, of course, the destroying angel and the death of the firstborn. You see this creeping advance of ruin as blessing after blessing is destroyed, as elements of creation that were so gloriously made are gradually being uncreated, as it were, because of the sin. And what we see as we read through that book is that Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, that the offense of sin keeps piling up. More and more is added to that. And we start to make silly statements like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but at least my heart is in the right place. Or maybe we respond, well, one mistake. I only made one mistake. Surely that doesn't lead to eternal destruction. That's why Romans 5 is trying to get us to understand what happened when Adam sinned, that it corrupted the human race. And it's not just Adam's fault, Paul points out. We all sin after the likeness of his transgression. We all agree with Adam. We do the same things now, proving that we would have done the same things then. We're on side, and we're adding our bit to the pile of offenses before God. These are the many offenses that have filled our world with the stench of evil. Now, why is it so important that we understand the entrance of sin and death and the extent of sin and death? And the reason, of course, is that this is what puts us in the place of understanding the elimination of sin and death. Now we are in a position to understand why Christ alone is able to save. Once we have gotten rid of these false and silly notions that we can somehow fix this problem ourselves, we are ready to reach out to the one whom God has sent. We are ready to consider this great salvation. And so for the rest of our time, we turn our attention to what Christ has done in this overall context. And the first thing that I want you to notice about this is that this is a rescue operation. After my two points, we may be asking, can anything be done about this? At least we should be asking that, because we should long to be free of it. We should long to be rescued or delivered. This is a terrifying world of sin and despair. The wickedness that is around us and this inexcusable guilt that is piled so high. In Romans 2, Paul talked about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God that is poised to sweep away not only the dregs of society, but what we would consider the best parts of it. It is all under the wrath of God. And the one thing that can be done about it comes when in the midst of this world that is in opposition to God, there is one man's righteous act. One man comes into this world. One righteous act takes place. And of course, he's talking about blessed Calvary. He's talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The comparison between Adam and Christ is this, that one man's action has an astonishing impact on the human race. But after making that comparison, Paul is underlining the contrast between them, the ways in which this one righteous act is nothing like Adam's offensive act. The one man's offense condemned all. The one man's righteous act leads to justification of those who believe in him. The one man's offense brought death. The one man's righteous act brings life. The one man's offense made sinners of many. The one man's righteous act makes many righteous. Paul's letter to the Galatians is known for many parallels to the letter to the Romans. Of course, it's a much shorter letter, so a much briefer compass. But I wanted you to notice one verse particularly in Galatians 1, verse 4. Again, part of Paul's introductions that come at the beginning of his letters. And he gives this purpose statement about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a major theme in this letter. He writes of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave himself for our sins. Now, that's the language of sacrifice. He was given as a sacrifice, gave himself because of these sins that are killing and destroying us. And then comes the word that. He gave himself for our sins that. Here's his purpose statement, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Think about that in light of what we just said about the wickedness of this world, in light of what we have just said about the heaping piles of stinking offenses in the sight of God. And here is that one man's righteous act. He gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil world, or this present evil age. The word is eon that's being translated here. And that it's all according to the will of God. This is God's planned rescue operation for sinners like us. This is why when we talk about becoming a Christian, we often use the word saved. It's an important word because it's that very language of deliverance from danger. This evil age is contrasted with the age to come. But in Galatians, Paul is making an interesting point that you find elsewhere in the New Testament, that these ages actually overlap for a little while. This present evil age is still here, but this age to come has begun with the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is possible, as Jesus put it in John 5, to pass from death unto life. It's possible to do that now as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this rescue operation plucks us out of this present evil age and places us squarely in this age to come. Citizens of heaven, as we saw in Philippians 3 this morning, belonging to that realm of the Spirit, as Galatians will later expand in chapter 5, where the fruit of the Spirit abounds, where we walk by the Spirit. You remember that Jesus once told his disciples, again in John's Gospel, that he has chosen them out of the world. The world used to be their home, but Jesus intervened. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And so we are set free. It's a rescue operation. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the second aspect of this I wanted to underline is that it revives us. It's resurrection. It is new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these two well-known verses from Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's in the matter of death that the cross of Christ shows its power. Remember when Lazarus died, and Mary and Martha are grieving the death of their brother. And Jesus comes, but in their view, he comes late. They had called for him a few days before. And the problem with this is that in the meantime, Lazarus had died. And even they believed that it was too late for the healer. It's out of this context that Jesus gives that glorious declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here is the power of God to raise from the dead. Death is defeated. Now we said in Romans 5 that sin entered and death by sin. And so if death is to be defeated, that means sin must be obliterated. And of course, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Not the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin, but the precious blood of Christ. That's what takes away sin. That's why we are forgiven. That's how we can be washed and made clean to the very depths of our being. Not just the outside washing of the Old Testament ritual, but the very heart of the sinner. Hebrews 2 makes this point. He tasted death for every man. He destroyed him who had the power of death. We might say that the death of Jesus killed death. The raging enemy keeps us in bondage by the fear of death, but now the enemy has died. Think again about the Exodus and the fear of Pharaoh that we saw in Exodus 5, where he ramps up his oppression of the Israelites, and they're angry with Moses because he didn't bring about the deliverance that they had expected him to bring. They're angered because Pharaoh is keeping them in bondage. And then fast forward a few chapters to where they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea, and the waters have flowed over Pharaoh and his armies. Think about the sense of relief, the sense of freedom that they would have known on that day. There's still a journey to the promised land, but that day, death died. That day at Calvary, death through death was destroyed. And that leads to a third thing that is especially important in the early part of Romans 5, and that is that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Paul's point that he's trying to teach in Romans, among these other things that we've talked about, is to underline the purpose of the law. This was a problem in Rome, and Paul is trying to clarify that. It is easy enough for us to look at the law as if its purpose is to save us. But Paul says no. The purpose of the law is that the offense might abound. We were already sinners, but the law made it crystal clear that we were sinners and showed us how pervasive that sin really is. And it undercut every excuse that we were trying to offer. It undermined, as we said earlier, every effort at self-salvation. But it did it for our good, in order to lead us to Christ. In the words of Romans 5, grace did much more abound. However much we can describe, as we tried to do earlier, the heap of offenses that we keep adding to, Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that the heap of God's grace is greater still, that we might be reconciled to God. I mentioned earlier that verse 12 starts with the word wherefore. The word therefore in verse 18 is actually picking up from verse 12. And so what we are finding is that the second half of Romans 5 is the implication of the first half. And the first half, of course, pointed us to the work of justification by faith alone and the great implication that because of it, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the implications of this? As you and I roll in our minds this theme of how sin and death came into this world, but how they were eliminated by the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, the first thing that Paul wants us to learn in the first part of Romans 5 is assurance. We can be assured of peace with God. We have peace with God. We're not trying to bluff our way in. We're not trying to get that peace when it's not our portion. We are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, our assurance is grounded on what Christ has done, not on our effort or merit. The second thing that flows out of that assurance is joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, even in the face of affliction and trial, even in the midst of a Roman Empire that is so against Christ and the gospel. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Nothing can take that away in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are glad. And the third thing that I wanted to underline is that we stand amazed at our Savior's love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We revel in the reign of grace through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a bulletproof salvation. One man's righteous act brings justification to those who believe in him. Life now reigns in place of death. As we think about this, I wanted to try a second song here that praises our Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. And Lord, our God, whatever the bereavement, the grief, the sorrow, the trial that we may be facing right now, I pray, Lord God, that we would understand the greatness of this salvation, that our pardon has been sealed, that sin and death and hell are defeated, the power of the cross has overcome it all, and therefore we can sing the wondrous story. And Lord, our God, if currently we are passing through times of great blessing, and in fact we are rejoicing greatly in the Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we would never forget the foundation of our joy in Christ is that we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. This one man's righteous act that stands as our hope for all eternity, and this hope never makes ashamed. So thank you, Lord, that with joy and gladness we can say that we are saved, rescued, and with joy and gladness we can say we are Christians, that he is our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.